But I'll be starting in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated this morning. And let's ask God's favor on us as we come to his word. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word. We praise you for its clarity. We praise you that you have enlightened our hearts and given us your spirit that we may understand it. I pray, Lord, that you would, through the weakness of my lungs this morning, you would declare your word with power and strength, that our confidence may not be in the eloquence of man, but in the power of your spirit only. Father, may we trust Jesus and not anything else. May our faith be assured and rested in Christ. Father, do this in us, we pray. We boldly pray in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you're eager to get back into Esther, seeing that we left off right in the middle of the action, right in the middle of the irony and the beautiful, beautiful irony of that story, and just about to get the climax of it. But since Stephen Wen and the boys are down in Oxnard this week at a conference, today and Lord willing next Sunday as well, we are going to jump back into our series on the fruit of the Spirit. Having already considered joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness this morning, I want us to consider what it is that the Spirit is doing in us as he cultivates in us faith. What is faith? As always, it's important to remember that these nine aspects, what Paul terms the fruit of the Spirit, these nine aspects all describe one fruit, one singular work of the Spirit in our lives, as he is busy conforming us to the image and the character of Jesus. Together, collectively, we are God's vineyard. The Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. The Holy Spirit is at work in us to bear fruit on each of our unique and separate branches. And as children of the Father, his Spirit is in us, continually and progressively sanctifying us, conforming us into the image of his holiness. And so I hope it has been plain to see as we've looked at these at each of these attributes so far, that these nine attributes are not boxes to check in some sort of self-reliance. They're not a stairway to heaven. They aren't things that we do in our own strength to achieve God's favor or God's approval. What Paul is describing in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is the creative activity of the Holy Spirit and the outward manifestation of his activity in the life of the believer. Now, of course, we're not passive in this. We must strive for obedience. We must strive for faithfulness. and we work out what God works in. But what Galatians 5 is giving us is a ninefold description of what the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will necessarily look like as we abide in Jesus, as we walk in faith, as we walk forward in the strength that he gives us. These are the blueprints off of which he is working, off of which he is building the new life that we now live by faith as he works into us our salvation. Salvation is not, in other words, it's not simply a get out of jail free card, right? It's not fire insurance. Salvation is the transfer out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. When we lived in the domain of darkness, we looked and acted and thought and spoke in a particular way. We played a particular part. We lived as slaves to the passions of our flesh. Paul says, just a few verses up in Galatians 5, he says that that old lifestyle was defined and dominated by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The domain of darkness, in other words, has a particular tang. It has a particular flavor, a particular aroma. Those caught in its grip act and look and think and speak in a certain way. And Paul's point is the same, is that the same is true for those who have now been saved out of that darkness and brought into the light of Jesus. The life that we now live, we live by faith, Galatians 2:20. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And created anew in Jesus Christ, we walk forward in the good works prepared beforehand for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. We have been given new lives, new hearts, new minds, new spirits. We have been made alive in the Holy Spirit, made one, identified with Jesus Christ, so that we might honor the Father with all that we are, with all that we have been made here and now in this life, with these new lives, with these new hearts, and with these new minds that we have in Christ. That is what the Spirit is at work in us to accomplish. He is making us new from the inside out. He is working into us joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. He's orienting us around the love that Christ himself is, that we might look like him, so that our lives are now characterized not by immorality and impurity, but rather by the fruitful cultivation of the Holy Spirit. This means that we will look different from others. We will look different from what we were like before we came to Christ. And Lord willing, we will look different from what we looked like a week ago, from what we look like this morning. Now, to clear up some potential confusion before we look at what Paul means by faith this morning, unless you have the King James in front of you, your translation of Galatians 5:22 probably has faithfulness listed as the seventh attribute of the Spirit's fruit. And faithfulness is a fine translation. But it is interesting to note that the Greek word in question here is the word pistis, which simply means faith or belief or the firm persuasion of something. It speaks more to the act of believing itself rather than the acts that proceed from believing. It occurs almost, this word pistis occurs almost 250 times, and in all but four of those instances, the ESV translates it as faith, just simply faith. And in the context of Galatians 5:22, there is nothing that makes faithfulness a better or even a necessary translation. Now, that said, both faith and faithfulness are fine translations of this word, because as James 2 makes clear, faith apart from faithfulness is dead, and faithfulness apart from faith is impossible. They are two sides of the same coin. The person who has been given true and living faith will of necessity work out that faith, working out what God is working in works of faithfulness and obedience. But still, I want to focus this morning simply on the nature of faith, what it is, and why it is necessary, why it is a necessary result of the Spirit's work in our lives. Before we get there, though, I hope it has been helpful in this series to take a brief moment at the beginning and consider how these words have either been co-opted or abused or neglected by our culture. I personally find it helpful to consider how how the world views these characteristics, because I know that I have been shaped by our culture far more than I am willing to admit or even realize. Looking it up in the World's Dictionary, therefore, we find that faith, according to the world, is a personal, individual, and private feeling. A personal, individual, and private feeling. That's how the world defines faith. And according to the world, the only proper place for faith to express itself is in the privacy of one's own heart. Or in a closed room like this where we can kind of whisper about what we believe. As long as it stays there, it's fine, the world says. Faith, by their estimation, is an emotional crutch, tolerated as long as it doesn't venture outside. As soon as any aspect of that faith so much as puts a toe outside the door, however, the full force of the state will come rushing down on you for having the audacity to publicly express what you believe. The problem is, the world is not broken up into people who believe on the one hand and people who don't believe on the other. Faith in itself is inescapable. It is inherent to how we are created. Despite the world wanting to frame it otherwise, faith is not a feeling, but rather a firm and fixed conviction that something is true. And as such, it is obvious that everyone believes. Everyone has faith. Everyone is committed to their faith. That means that secularism is just as much a faith-based religion as is Christianity. It has its gods, its ceremonies, its codes of holiness. Even the most anti-faith person believes that what he thinks is right, believes his senses are not lying to him, believes that his understanding of the world is correct. The most obvious example of this is the professor who believes that the world is billions of years old and that everything we see came from a bit of hydrogen hot tubbing in the primordial goo way back when. There is obviously absolutely no evidence for either of those claims. There is not one shred of observable data that points to them. And yet, thousands, tens of thousands of scientists and professors declare with absolute conviction that it is so. They are assured of the things they hope for. They are convinced of the things that are not seen. And they go on to interpret the data they do see, the data that they do have, they interpret it according to the tenets of their faith. Materialism or naturalism or scientism or whatever you want to call it is itself a faith position. And its proponents are religiously committed to their faith, for they know that once the foundation of their faith is exposed for the sham that it is, for the shallow and hollow shell that it is, their whole way of life will be utterly undone. This is the necessary consequence of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, of choosing to worship the creature instead of the Creator. Furthermore, this is why the priests and priestesses of every false religion, including our own religion of secularism here in the United States, this is why they are all so violent in their attacks on Christianity. For Christians demand total and exhaustive submission to Jesus Christ, which would completely destroy their own faith position, a wicked faith that gives them license to do everything according to their own passions and lusts. And so as our own faith raises its head in any noticeable way, our culture will do anything and everything to squash, to censure, to ridicule, to shut it down. For our faith holds to the inerrancy, infallibility, and supreme authority of God's Word, and is total in its demands of allegiance and obedience. It's diametrically opposed to every other faith. There can be no compromise between faiths. There can be no middle ground. There is no neutral territory where we can agree to disagree. Either Jesus is Lord or he is not. In other words, when I step outside these walls as a Christian, as a child of the King who has been completely transformed top to bottom by the faith I have been given, by the love that I have been shown, when I step outside into the world and start living as I have been created and recreated to live, there will be conflict. There will be war. It is the necessary clash of two very different faiths. faith in Christ versus faith in self. And both are extremely hostile to each other. We have a hostile faith. Don't assume that we don't. Our faith is hostile to the flesh, hostile to the passions of this world, hostile to anything and everything that would raise its head above the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Again, faith is inescapable. Each and every one of us believes in something. Each and every one of us puts our faith in something. If not Jesus Christ, then self or the state or money or relationships or pleasure. We, all of us, are assured of the things that we hope for. We, all of us, are convinced of things unseen. Therefore, the question is not so much, do you believe? But rather, what do you believe? Or rather, whom do you believe? Faith in and of itself is nothing special. We all have faith. Heaven and hell, truth and falsehood, life and death hinge on the object of your faith. Where your eyes are looking at. What your faith is in. Whom your faith is in. The only saving faith is faith in the God-man Jesus Christ, the acceptance and conviction that He alone offers truth, that His character is worthy of our full trust. It is this faith, and only this faith, that John says in 1 John 5:4, that it is the victory that has overcome the world. And the world knows this far better than we do. Again, this is why their violent prejudice against Christianity is so obvious. This is why every religion gets a free pass, and Christians who actually live out what they believe are vilified and mocked and scorned. This is why people in the world of academia can believe the most ridiculous thing, and this is true, like the proposal that an alien species inseminated our solar system, giving life to our planet and everything in it. They can actually say things like that with a straight face and be given grant money, tenure, prestige, book deals. Whereas if a Christian stands up and says he believes God made the world in 6 days, as described in Genesis 1, he is fired, disgraced, and banned from every teaching again. How dare you bring your faith into the classroom, they say. Well, what are you doing? Exact same thing. Just as Paul said 2,000 years ago, we are at war. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But again, these are precisely the armies and forces that have already been overcome, already dismantled, already destroyed by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith-filled allegiance to the true King who sovereignly reigns over all things. Declaring your faith now is choosing sides. Declaring your faith is picking up a particular banner. And it is only by faith in Jesus that we will destroy the strongholds of darkness that linger in our own hearts and minds. It is only by faith in Jesus that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to the sovereign lordship and majesty of Christ our King. This is how faith becomes the victory that overcomes the world, by declaring confidently, boldly, and without hesitation what we know to be true over against the false ideologies of the enemies of Christ. It exposes the lies as the lies they are, and through our words and actions that proceed from faith in Jesus, it puts on display the only path that leads to salvation, which is the very thing the world is trying to obscure. But lies cannot stand before the truth. They crumble and they fall. We battle a vanquished foe. And through our faith, through our declaration of what we believe and are persuaded by the testimony of Scripture to be true, through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the Spirit accomplishes His purposes in bringing many sons to glory, thus proving the power of the evil one has been destroyed. This is our faith. This is what we hold to by faith. This is what the Spirit is working into us as He cultivates faith in us. So, what is faith? Faith, the complete confidence in the truth of something, is first of all born of trust. Faith is born of trust. We believe Jesus because we trust the testimony of Scripture. And the most fundamental reason why we trust Scripture over our own flesh is because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to it. The Holy Spirit, in that great initial gospel moment of salvation, took the scales from our eyes and gave us the ability to see clearly for the first time the repulsive nature of our sin. And then in addition to that, the glorious, glorious gift of grace that God gives us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That initial moment of trust and love is the first budding of fruit that the Spirit continues to cultivate the rest of our lives here in this world. You trust the words inspired by the Holy Spirit first and foremost because the Holy Spirit is alive in you, bearing fruit in your heart, bearing fruit in your mind. This is where our faith comes from. And as we grow in our faith, we are given more and more reasons to trust the kindness and mercy of our Heavenly Father. In addition to the testimony of Scripture on which our trust is founded, God reveals to us through our experiences His own reputation. We can look back at His track record and see His hand at work, how we have experienced His trustworthiness, and we know that His character is good, that He is just and holy and righteous, and that He loves us unconditionally. We can look back on our life and we can see this. Though through this affirmation of God's word, through our own experience, we learn that we can trust His character, trust His ways, trust His timing, trust His word. We can trust Him when He tells us to be patient, to be courageous, because we know not only from Scripture, but now also from our own experience that His ways are higher, that they are better, that they are wiser than our own. And that they always lead to something far more beautiful than we could ask or imagine, let alone achieve in our own strength. This trust, a trust that has been established by the Holy Spirit and strengthened by our own God-given experiences, this trust is the foundation of our faith. Furthermore, our faith is strengthened by hope. Hope is another one of those words that has been so overused that it doesn't carry the same weight that it used to. I really hope that we have tri-tip tonight for dinner. I do, actually. But that's beside the point. I really hope I get what I want for my birthday. That is an anemic and shallow hope compared to how Scripture uses that word. Hope in Scripture is having a fixed, certain, and unshakable expectation that something is true. It is an identification of those things that I am assured and convinced have happened, or those things that I without hesitation expect to occur. It is the unwavering commitment to a particular way of seeing the world as defined by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is biblical hope. And it is this hope that gives strength and stamina to our faith. With this in the background, we can now define faith as Hebrews does, as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. And obviously, that is a true and faithful definition. But as we have seen, even those who hate God are assured of the things that they hope for. Even they are certain and convinced of the things that are unseen to them. And so we need to unpack this a little bit. To do so, I want to identify briefly this morning seven tenets that we hope for with all assurance. Seven unseen things which, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are fully convinced of and persuaded by. This is not an exhaustive list, of course, but it covers those basic truths that shape us and set us apart as followers in Christ Jesus. These are the things we embrace in the fixed assurance of our faith. The most basic thing that every human heart longs for is wholeness. Wholeness. Everyone recognizes that this world is broken. As Christians, we know that this brokenness is the result of the fall. And because of this brokenness, whether or not we acknowledge our own culpability in that brokenness, whether or not we confess our own sins, we long to be made whole. We long to be made new, and the universal nature of this longing is evident by the countless ways that we try, that the world tries, apart from faith in Jesus, to remake ourselves, to find wherever we can some kind of unity, some kind of meaning or purpose or satisfaction in this life. Therefore, and this is the first and central tenet of our faith, the first and central thing that as Christians we hold and declare by faith to be true, Jesus is the only name under which heaven that we can be saved by. Jesus is the only one who can make us whole. Only Jesus can restore what was once broken, and then only through his blood on the cross. By faith, we are assured of the wholeness that we long for, at the root of which is the restoration of fellowship with the Father. That fellowship that was broken in the garden. This faith can only come through the proclamation of the Word of God. Through the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus. Through the preached word, through the Spirit's use of that preached word in our hearts and in our minds, we have been given the unshakable certainty of faith. The fixed conviction that Jesus has torn down the wall of hostility that stood between us and has given us eternal and irrevocable peace. This peace gives us the freedom to live as we were created to live. That is, in right fellowship with God. And only faith in the sufficiency of Jesus' blood to atone for our sins gives us the freedom to enter the Father's presence. As we read earlier from Hebrews 10, we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his own flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Did I see what Hebrews describes with my own physical eyes? Did I watch Jesus enter the holy place, the heavenly holy places, offering his own blood as a propitiation for my sins? No, I didn't. I wasn't there. Do I see myself washed and clean, standing before the Father, dressed in the perfect robes of righteousness, Christ's righteousness? No, I don't. I see my flesh. I see me here today, sinning. Do I consider any of this less true? By no means. We draw near to the Father. We enter his presence with a true heart in full assurance of faith, believing that it is so, believing that our position before Christ is sure and fixed and real, even though our condition is, there's some discrepancy there. We come believing that these things are true. Faith that is itself a gift and a work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and following on the heels of this great and certain hope, is our faith in the reality of the kingdom of heaven. We believe, we declare it to be true. We are convinced and persuaded that God's ultimate purposes for this world will not fail. Hebrews 10 again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, what did he who is faithful promise? What did he say? What is this great promise? That it is this, that this great truth of peace and reconciliation and wholeness through the blood of Christ is not just for me alone. It's not just for you alone, but is the basis of the much greater house that he is building here and now. Our hope is this, that in Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself, that he is growing the kingdom from a mustard seed into a large tree, that he is taking the leaven of the gospel and leavening the whole loaf, that he is filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that he is discipling the nations, teaching them to obey all that we have been commanded, that he is establishing for himself a new humanity, a new kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Behold, the zeal of the Lord accomplishes this. This is God's purpose for this world. This is the grand story of redemption of which we are blessed to play a small part. God's intentions have always been far larger than my own personal story. God wants nothing less than the salvation of the world, the restoration of all things in Jesus at the culmination of time. This is what we ardently believe and hope for. And our faith is strengthened by the assurance that it will be so, based on the character, the nature, and the promises of God. For if God is behind it, then no man can stop it, despite what I see with my own eyes. What God intends to do, He will do, despite the testimony of the evening news. The future promises of God are as sure as the things that He has already done. Assurance of this reality gives us joy, joy in the midst of trials, faith in the midst of storms, hope in the darkness. For we know that Jesus reigns and is at work to accomplish His good purposes for His people and for the world as a whole. Again, the scope of His promises is not something that we can see with our physical eyes. We can't see physically the grand story, the grand narrative that He is telling in this world from creation till the end of this world. We take it by faith. We believe it to be true. But that faith gives us great comfort, for we know that God's eternal purposes cannot be thwarted, and that through us, He is, even now, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. The third truth that we hold by faith is that as the head of a new humanity, the founder of the heavenly kingdom, Jesus Christ now rules the world and sits at the right hand of glory, judging the nations of men. He has, 1 Peter 3:22, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. And as it says in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Where were we there? Were we there when Jesus ascended on the clouds of heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand, where He will remain until all His enemies become a footstool? Were we there at that moment? Of course not. We do not see it with our eyes, with our physical eyes. It is by faith that we behold Him who rules all things. We believe it to be true. It is by faith that we behold Him who is crowned with glory and honor. We do not currently see all things in subjection under Him, Hebrews 2 says. We do not currently see every knee bowing. We do not currently see every tongue confessing that He is Lord. But because we know His character, because we know His purposes, because we believe the testimony of Scripture over against the testimony of CNN, by faith we are persuaded of His sovereign authority over all things. And because by faith we hold Christ as the highest of all, because by faith we declare Him to rule and govern all things well, the fourth truth is this. His sovereign hand of protection rests on all of His people. His sovereign hand of protection rests on us here this morning. Do we see it? Do we see with our physical eyes His actual hands holding us, guarding us, protecting us from eternal harm? No, we don't. We don't see His hands. But by faith, we know that we rest in the everlasting arms of God, that we abide in the shelter of the Almighty, and that because we hold fast to Him in love, He will deliver us. He will protect us because we know His name. Psalm 91. Elisha's servant, you remember this, in 2 Kings 6, was given a rare treat, the opportunity to see with his physical eyes what Elisha already saw, what he already knew and saw by faith. 2 Kings 6 says this, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And then the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That same army, Christian, surrounds us today. That same captain of the host goes before us. The same king rides at our head. And by faith, we behold his hand of power, his hand of protection. That means nothing we encounter, no experience we have, no trial or hardship comes to us except through the loving kindness of the Father, through the sovereign hand of Jesus. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time with your eyes open to the experiences and circumstances of your life and of this world, you know this to be true. Though we cannot see the wind, we see the wind's effects. Though we cannot see Jesus, we see the result of his lordship every single day in our life. We see his hand of protection by faith, because we are able to recognize that this is true, and therefore what is happening to me is a result of his kindness and his lordship and his sovereignty. It is by faith that we recognize each circumstance as the kind mercy of our God, the tangible manifestation of God working all things together for those who believe, who are called according to his purpose. The fifth thing we take by faith, according to Scripture, is the doctrine creatio ex nihilo, which are just a bunch of fancy Latin words that mean God created the world out of nothing. As Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That means the universe and everything in it was created not by random acts of chance, not by beneficial mutations over billions of years, not by natural selection working over time. Everything that can be seen, was created by God, by the Word of God, by Jesus himself, and not out of things that are visible, by the spoken power of his Word. Let there be light, and there was light. In other words, the world was not made out of pre-existing materials. God didn't take eternal, unformed matter and simply shape it. Before the beginning of time, when God created the heavens and the earth, the only thing that existed before that happened was God himself. And when he created the world, he did so simply by the power of his spoken word. This is not an unimportant issue. It may seem like we've taken a step down in rank of importance from the things of salvation and the things of God's sovereignty and Christ's reign and his protection over us. And now we've come down to a second tier doctrine. No, this is vitally important. The character and nature of God, the reliability of his word, and the nature of salvation itself depends on Genesis 1 being a true and faithful and accurate and historical account of the beginning of the world. We don't have time to go in. That's a whole nother sermon. But by faith, we take this to be true. This is this is the point that Hebrews is making in Hebrews 11:3, that like everything else that we have seen so far, this is something that we have to believe. We take it on faith. We believe it to be true because we believe and trust and love God who told us, who gives us testimony of it. It is an unseen, unwitnessed, unobserved event that we are persuaded and convinced is true. We were not there when God formed the heavens and the earth through the power of his own spoken word. But by faith we understand. By faith we know. By faith we recognize that this world is what it is. That as Colossians 1 says, by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It is by faith, by believing the word of God, that we declare this to be true. We take by faith that through Jesus not only were the heavens and the earth created, but sixthly, that through him they will be remade as well. We take by faith that, as one author described, all this life, all this world, the whole space-time continuum as we know it, is merely the title page, the introduction to the true story that will begin at the final resurrection. What we call the end of end times, what we call the end times, is merely the end of time. Time itself. It is the beginning of eternity. All this life is mere preamble to that fixed and solid reality. This life is practice for the life that is coming. Here, where sin and corruption remain, where tears and pain and loss and sorrow are everyday occurrences, all that we see is a preparation for when we stand redeemed and in immortal bodies on the new soil of the uncorrupted eternal earth, where we will live forevermore in joy unmixed with tears, unmixed with sorrow, untainted by sin. Oh, Christian, do you long for that day? Now we see in part, now we see as anything, now we see as through a mirror dimly that coming glory, that coming joy that will far surpass everything we can think or imagine. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And the implication is there, by faith. Do we see with our eyes this coming reality? Not at all. But do we not live by sight? We do not live by sight. We live by faith, with eyes focused by the Spirit's light on the testimony of God's Word alone. As Hebrews 10 encourages us, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Jesus is coming. The better possession is coming. The new heavens, the new earth are coming. The reward of hearing your master say, well done, good and faithful servant, that is coming. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. His righteous ones will live by faith. And if you are in Christ this morning, then, Hebrews 10:39, you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather of those who have faith and preserve your soul. Last, and greatest of all, by faith we know that when we stand there on the new earth, robed in imperishable glory, crowned in everlasting righteousness, free from every encumbrance of sin, free of every selfish thought, every bitter attitude, perfectly and everlastingly holy, we will see Him. We will see Jesus. He asks His disciple Thomas, after showing him His wounds, Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And indeed, we are blessed for believing without seeing Jesus. Jesus Himself blesses us for believing Him without being there 2,000 years ago. But we will not always need to believe. Faith is only a temporary necessity. Faith is boot camp. Faith is preparation. Faith necessarily leads to sight. We will stand before our Lord and wonder at His majesty. We will rejoice in the splendor of His beauty. Like Moses, we will speak with God as a man speaks to his friend. That is, face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord that have passed away these past couple of years are there, even now, with the Lord, in a place where faith is entirely unnecessary. We know in part. They know fully now. We see shadows and symbols. They see Jesus as He is. The same as He was the day that He ascended on the clouds of heaven to take His throne. We walk by faith, they by sight. And one day, we too will stand there with our beloved friends and loved ones, worshiping our Lord together. We are assured of what we hope for. We are convinced of all this that we cannot now see. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit is doing in us. This is what the Spirit is cultivating in us even now through the preaching of His Word, through the testimony of His saints, through the love and encouragement of our brothers and sisters, through gathering together with one another to pray. This is the content of our faith. This is what we believe to be true. And our confidence is not in vain. Our hope will not be put to shame. The Spirit assures us of the fixed and unchangeable reality of our faith. He has opened our eyes to see beyond the physical world, into that place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is faith. This is what we believe without the need to see it with our own eyes. And we believe it because we trust the one who tells us. And we trust his word because the Spirit is alive in us, turning our hearts, turning our new hearts toward the object of our faith, toward Jesus Christ in all his glory. This assurance, this certain expectation is itself the fruit being cultivated on our branch by the Holy Spirit. There is no way that in our own fallenness, plagued as we are by weakness and fickleness and frailty and ungoverned emotions and the impulses of our selfish flesh, there is no way that we would ever drum up such a firm and assured hope in these things. But when the Spirit descended on us and gave us new life in himself, he reoriented our hearts and gave us not only the ability to hope, but the hope itself. He continues to cultivate this faith in us, strengthening our faith with every glance at his word, with every moment spent in prayer, with every act of worship lifted up, every act of faithful obedience pursued in thanksgiving. We are convinced of these unseen realities because the Holy Spirit stands behind the pulpit of our heart and preaches continually to our hearts and minds. And gave us not only, he not only is preaching that hope to us, but he is showing through the word and through the testimony of believers, he is showing that these things are real. Assuring us with hope that God is true, though every man be a liar. Therefore, believer, if you can say amen to all these things this morning, give praise to God. Cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Give him your doubts. Give him your weakness. Give him your frailty. Trust he knows your frame and will meet you in the midst of your humanness. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When you are feeling low, think on these things. When you are feeling depressed, think on these things. When you are feeling overwhelmed, think on these things. When you are feeling unworthy, think on these things. When you are feeling tired of running the race, think on these things. Focus not on your faith, but on the object of your faith. Look not to what you have done, but to what God has done for you and is doing through you and is even doing quite entirely apart from you. Give praise to God that you're just a small bit player, that Jesus is accomplishing his purposes and that his purposes do not reside on your shoulders. All you are called to do is be faithful, to trust and to believe. Think on these things and let the reality of their truth encourage your hearts as you set your mind on Christ and on the things that are above. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is this faith in Jesus that saves us from death, saves us from doubts. Faith that he is the Son of God. Faith that on his cross my sins were dealt with once and for all time. Faith that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Faith that he now holds the power over death and will never die again. Faith that he ascended on the clouds of heaven and took the throne offered him by the Ancient of Days. Faith that to the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Faith that even now he rules all nations of men with justice, righteousness, and equity. Faith that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And faith that we will reign with him forever and ever, world without end. Amen. By these truths, we topple kingdoms. We destroy strongholds. The world has been overcome by our faith. Therefore, handle and know these truths as a warrior would handle and know his own sword. Feel their weight. Know that by his blood, Jesus makes you whole and restores you to perfect fellowship with the Father. Know that through your own small efforts of faithfulness, that is, thoughts and actions that are filled with the fullness of faith, that those small acts of faithfulness through them He is building His kingdom even now. Know that His sovereignty governs all things well. Know that from His throne of majesty He surrounds you and protects you and leads you in all goodness and mercy and love. Know that He alone made the world from nothing, and know that He alone will one day make all things new. And know that on that day we will stand together with Jesus on the new earth and enter into His eternal joy and life, leaving forever faith far behind. This is the substance of our faith. And by it, our Father in heaven gives good cheer to our hearts and strengthens us, body and soul, for the daily battle. Do you believe? For we run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as we look to Him, we find our hope in Him alone. And that hope, Romans says, does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Therefore, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your Spirit that speaks to us, that preaches to us, that assures us, that convinces us, that persuades us of Your truth. And we thank You, Father, with all that we are, because we know that this truth is the only life. Only through Christ can we approach the Father. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And only by faith in Him, only by faith in what He has done for us, only by confessing with our lips that He is the Son of God, and that believing in our hearts that You raised Him from the dead, only then shall we be saved. So, Father, we ask that You would strengthen our faith, that You would equip us with more faith, stronger faith, faith that does not waver, faith that is not distracted by the things of this world, faith that remains fixed on what You have done and who You are, Your character, Your nature, Your love for us. Father, we love You, we thank You, we praise You. Bless us now as we come to Your table. Feed us and equip us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.